Today we'll be looking in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Before we do, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and for what it tells us of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done on behalf of sinful men. We give thanks to you for the abundance of your grace and mercy upon sinners and upon us. We pray today that as your word goes forth, it would go forth with power in your spirit, accomplishing all your good pleasure, bringing forth fruit in the hearts of your people, and bringing lost sinners to yourself, where there would be rejoicing in heaven as well as upon earth over one sinner who repents. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've raised him from the dead and given us a living hope. We pray that these words would be in our mind and on our heart, that we would be careful to do them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I asked Roger this month that our hymn of the month would be "I Love to Tell the Story," because I knew we would be talking about the deity and the humanity, the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is absolutely nothing on earth that I'd rather talk about. I love to tell the story. If somebody would just listen to me, I'd talk to them all day long. And yet, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he said, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" In studying the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is both God and man and has accomplished a work of salvation on behalf of his people, I don't feel adequate to explain it, because I don't, even as Mike prayed, I don't feel like I understand it. It's too deep. To fathom the depths of God's love is difficult and impossible. And yeah, I love to tell the story because it's a wonderful story about a wonderful individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did so much for me, and I love to tell it to others, and those who know it best, they love to hear it too, because it's the song we'll sing forever. And yet it is difficult, it is hard to accurately and fully describe the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it becomes even more difficult when we have depictions of Jesus that in our society that are inaccurate. And I understand what goes on, and I applaud the efforts at times of people trying to get across a message. And so we have Bible tapes of Jesus or the Old Testament or the New Testament, and we see Jesus in a cartoon figure in a little video. And I understand the emphasis and the attempt to get across a biblical message to young children on their level, and I applaud that. But some of the children may wonder, what's the difference in Jesus and Batman? What's the difference in Jesus and any superhero? Because he's nothing more than a cartoon. He's as mythological as anything else. Or sometimes in Hollywood, and you've seen the movies about Jesus, the greatest story ever told, and you know they're trying to tell the story of Jesus, and they get very key points of his life wrong. and people think that that's what really happened because they're not biblical, and they think that the movie depicts the truth of Jesus. Even the movie The Passion of Christ, what was the burning question that they kept asking in all the interviews? Well, you did a good job on showing how brutally he was beaten and mistreated, but there's no reason why. Well, that's the whole point, is to explain the reason why he was treated that way. Otherwise, you have no more than just the death of any other martyr. Might as well have John Huss being burned at the stake and wondering why. It's all important about the why. And so sometimes even in the depictions we have in Hollywood and even in sincere efforts in videos to depict Jesus, we get the wrong idea of who he is. And it's hard enough to get the right idea from the scriptures. It becomes even more increasingly difficult when you have to fight what society is saying about him. And so far in our study in Philippians chapter 2, we've looked at the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, and we saw in the deity of Christ that he was existing in the form of God. That manifestation of deity because of a genuine inward reality of who he was, that he is God. And it even talks about him being equal with God. Equality with God was his to be grasped, but he chose not to. And then we looked at the humanity of Christ, and we looked at the word regarded, which meant to line up one's thoughts so that you could choose what was best, what was most important, and what did Jesus choose as best and most important. He chose as what was best would be not to grasp onto his equality with God, but to empty himself, to lay aside his divine prerogatives and the independent use of his attributes at times by becoming a man. And one individual had an interesting statement about this emptying of Jesus and this humbling that Jesus took upon himself. And I thought that this was a clever way of putting it. Imagine Jesus Christ at the age of 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, maybe 16, 17, 18. What's he doing? He's in his father's carpentry shop, Joseph's carpentry shop, and he's learning to do what? Make a door. This is the one who spoke the universe into existence, and he's learning how to make a door. Talk about humbling oneself. That sort of caught my attention. I thought that it would catch yours as well. But he wasn't just any man. He was a servant of God. And even beyond that, he was a servant to men. And now we come to verse 8 and come to the reason for this amazing self-emptying and humbling. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This word appearance is the Greek word schema, which means an outward appearance. What he looked like. Now, what did he look like? To men, he looked like a man. He didn't look any different than you or me. He looked different than us, but he didn't look any different in essence. He looked like a man. And we can see that in John chapter 10, verse 33. Now, Jesus is performing some amazing works, some miracles that testify as to who he is so that he could say, "I and the Father are one." Well, this infuriated the crowd around him. And he said, "I've done many good works. For which one of them are you stoning me?" And this is their answer in John chapter 10, verse 33. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Now they had seen his works. Did his works testify of his deity? Yes, they did. Jesus said, you can look at my works, and if they're not from the Father, don't believe me. But if they are from the Father, you need to believe. I and the Father are one. But after looking at everything he did, the amazing miracles and the compassion and the love that he showed to men, what was their response? You are nothing more than a mere man. That's all they saw in him. So he wasn't some phantom. He wasn't some glorified human being. He was a man. And that's what they saw. In John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, what were the Jews doing at the time Jesus Christ came to the earth? They were anticipating a coming Messiah, a coming deliverer, a Savior that would deliver them from the Romans. That this individual would be Emmanuel, God with us. God would be in our presence, even as we learn today in Zechariah. God would be in their midst and would deliver them from the Gentile oppression. This is what they were hoping for. The individual came. God in the flesh came, and what did they recognize about him? He's just a man. He's not Emmanuel. He's not God with us. So they were expecting a coming Savior, but they rejected the one who came as promised. But this isn't surprising, because in Isaiah chapter 53, we have a prophecy about what men would think about Jesus Christ. What would men think concerning Jesus Christ? Would they say, wow, this individual is different. This individual is unique. Something is special about this individual. No. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, it says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So to some, Jesus Christ was not just a mere man. He was the lowest and most despised among men. Certainly he wasn't to be esteemed, certainly not considered God, Emmanuel, God with us, because he was despised and not esteemed even as a man. And yet we know from the passages we've already studied that though Jesus was in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was without sin. He was sinless. And beyond that, even as we've studied, he was, while he walked on this earth, God in human form. He was no mere man. He and the Father were one and are one. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But what did men think of him? Just a mere mortal individual like you or like me. And it says in verse 8, it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now this word humbled means to make himself low. He didn't exalt himself. Now what has to happen to you and what has to happen to me before we lose our pride? Some circumstance or some individual has to come into our life and humble us. Not so with Christ. He humbled himself. What an amazing act to humble himself. Now, sometimes God brings circumstances or people into our lives that should humble us, and yet we remain proud. Jesus Christ had every reason to remain, if you will, proud, but he humbled himself. It wasn't just a humbling experience, although it was. It was a humbling of himself. Now, how did he do this? It says he humbled himself. First of all, it says being found in appearance as a man. That's a participle at the beginning of the verse. And by becoming obedient to the point of death, another participle at the end of the verse. He humbled himself doing these two things, being found in appearance as a man and by becoming obedient. Obedient, the idea of listening and submitting. That's amazing. Jesus should be commanding and watching for people to obey him. But he's listening and submitting. That's how he humbled himself. Now, some examples of this in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. You're aware of the story. The disciples are in a boat, and a great storm came upon the sea, and the boat was being covered with waves, and Jesus Christ was asleep. And in verse 25, they come to him, and they wake him up, and they say, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And in verse 26 of Matthew chapter 8, he says, "And he said to them, Why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled." Why? Because they saw him as a mere man, even his disciples. But they marveled, saying, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" See, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. But he remains God. And whenever he so chooses, anything in the physical creation will obey him in a moment's instance. So when he said, "Hush, be still," the waves were calm and the winds were gone. All of physical creation obeys him because he is creator, and it should. But he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Something similar in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 27. Jesus enters a synagogue and begins to teach. They're amazed at his teaching, that it's with authority. And there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And this unclean spirit was talking to Jesus. Now, isn't this interesting? The unclean spirit knows more than men do. And that's not entirely unusual. He is a spiritual being. But this unclean spirit knows Jesus is more than a mere man. And in verse 24, the unclean spirit says, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy you? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Can you imagine being in that synagogue at that time? Would that shake you up? Listening to a demon tell Jesus who he is? And you think he's just a mere man? Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed. Why were they all amazed? Because they thought he was a mere man. So they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At any moment in Jesus' life, he had command over the physical creation. He had command over the spiritual creation. He had command over everything. Because as God, he is Lord of all. But he humbled himself, and he himself became obedient. in the next set of verses in your outline, John chapter 1, verse 4, John chapter 5, verse 21 and 26, John chapter 11, verse 25, and John chapter 14, verse 6. The idea in all these is that Jesus is Lord of life. John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In John chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes." In John chapter 5, verse 26, it says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." And in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This individual, Jesus Christ, as he walked upon the earth, is Lord of all creation because he is the Creator. And though he may have had to learn how to build a door in his father Joseph's carpentry shop, he is the one who spoke everything into existence in the first days of creation. He is also Lord of life, and yet subjected himself to death. He is Lord of creation, and yet subjected himself to becoming a creature, or taking on the form of a creature. He humbled himself. It says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. But before we look at that, let's not forget the context that we're in. What is Paul trying to get across? Unity in the church. He wants there to be unity in the church, and what is the key characteristic that's going to promote unity in the church? Humility. So what's the example of humility that's first given? Jesus Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." Now he's using Jesus Christ as the example for Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Is that an acceptable example? Did Jesus do things from selfishness? Maybe empty conceit. Well, did he have humility of mind? Did he regard others as more important than himself? He is the perfect example. And that's why he's listed first. We'll also look at Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, who were mortals like us, and they also showed forth this same humility. But our context, don't forget, even though we're in a very great passage about the person and work of Jesus Christ, this is being given to promote unity in the church through humility. Now, how far did Christ humble himself? To the point of death. The little Greek word mekri means until or to the point of. He humbled himself to this extent and no further. How do you go any further than death? He went the ultimate distance in humbling himself to the point of death. Try to follow me on this one. This one sort of rattled my brain for a while. Try to stay with me on this one. If he was obedient to the point of death, would he have died naturally? It doesn't seem like he would have died naturally. It was his obedience that brought about his death. Not being a man that brought about his death. Because he was a sinless man. There'd be no reason for him to ever die. Just like Adam. Only he wasn't in the form of Adam. He was in the form of sinful man, yet without sin. So his obedience to the point of death means he naturally would have lived forever. Who is this individual? He's God in the flesh. And unless he obeys to the point of death, he'll never die. But he came for this precise purpose, to die. J. Vernon McGee put it this way, not that everything that men say is 100% true, but he put it this way. You and I are born to live. He was born to die. He came for the express purpose of dying. The degree to which he became obedient to the point of death is seen in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46, where he is in the garden and grieved to the point of death. And he tells his disciples to stay and pray for him, pray for themselves as well. And he goes a little bit further and he says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. Why? Because he came to be obedient to the point of death. And if it was the Father's good pleasure for him to die, he came to obey. And that's what he would do. In John chapter 10, verses 15 through 18, Jesus says, Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold, I must bring them also. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, we've discussed this before, but in the movie The Passion of Christ, the questions were raised, who killed Jesus? Well, the Jews delivered him up to the Gentiles who put him to death, who nailed him to the cross. And yet we can read that it was the Father who orchestrated all of this to bring about the salvation of his people. Let me offer you a fourth suggestion. Jesus, this may sound funny, so it may be wrong, Jesus put himself to death. He laid down his life of his own initiative. Who could take it from him? No one. No one could take it from him. If he didn't lay it down, it would never have been laid down. He willingly, because he came to obey to the point of death. The Lord of life came for the purpose of humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He voluntarily laid his life down. And though it looked like the Jews had him in custody, and though it looked like the Romans nailed him to the cross, and that really did happen, at any instance, remember what he said he could do? Call forth legions of angels, and they would rescue him, and he wouldn't die. Come down from the cross, and then we'll believe from you. You think he could have come down from the cross? You better believe he could have come down from the cross, because no one took his life from him. He laid it down willingly. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Is this obedience to the point of death of any importance to us? In Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 19, Paul writes, So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Jesus' obedience to the point of death is the basis for your righteousness, if you have any at all. It's very important that he was obedient to the point of death. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The sending of God's Son, His self-emptying, His self-humbling, does for believers what no law, not even the righteous law of God, could ever do. It causes those who trust in Him to be found completely in accord to the demands of God, because of His obedience to the point of death. But He goes on further and says, even death on a cross, or of a cross, a cross-like death. Now, why would this have been significant to say this to the Philippians specifically? Well, one, because it's true, but I think it has a particular significance to the Philippians. This was the most painful, shameful, offensive form of death ever devised by men. It was invented by the Persians and perfected by the Romans. The recipients of crucifixion were these kinds of people: slaves, foreigners, and enemies against the state. But some people could not be crucified. Who were they? Roman citizens. What was Philippi? A Roman colony. Who was Paul? A Roman citizen. The Philippians and Paul could never be crucified. But Jesus suffered the most shameful, painful, offensive death ever invented by man that not even the Philippians themselves would ever experience, no matter what crime they committed. Oh, they might be beheaded, they might be hanged, but they would never be crucified. But Jesus was. It was the death on a cross. You're aware of the experience: painful, slow asphyxiation. You suffocated to death. Little baby Jesus with a radius and an ulna connected to his wrists. Why? Why is man devised with two forearm bones? When God made Adam in the garden, why did He make him with two forearm bones and a wrist? Because one day his son, in the form of a man, would have to have a nail go right through there so that he could hang on the cross and suffocate. Of course, he didn't go through the full painful, physical painful death of it, because he gave up his spirit when it was time. But he suffered the most shameful, painful death an individual could ever experience. it was a shameful death. It's talked about in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where the writer says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Why was it a shameful death? It was reserved for the lowest of people, slaves, foreigners, and criminals against the state. Not everybody could be crucified. You were stripped naked and hung on a cross for everybody to watch you die slowly. Most shameful experience an individual could ever have. And Jesus despised that shame and endured the cross anyway. It was an offensive death, particularly to the Jews, because in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, it says, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." Now they thought a dead man hung on a tree was accursed of God. What would they have thought of a living man dying on a tree? It was an offensive death to the Jews. It's considered a curse. You've probably been had your attention brought to this note, but I'll bring it again. Imagine somebody wearing a necklace, and I'm not opposed to jewelry that expresses the Christian faith, so don't misunderstand me. But imagine somebody wearing a necklace that the little charm on the necklace is an electric chair. And you go up to him and say, "Why are you wearing an electric chair around your neck?" "Well, my brother was put to death that way." You go, "What?" If your brother died in the electric chair, he must have been some sort of criminal. We don't put everybody to death in the United States anymore. He must have been the vilest of offenders. Well, that's what the cross was. It was the vilest, most shameful, offensive death. And yet we boast in it. And we should. Because apart from the cross, we have no righteousness. But for Jesus, it was shameful. It was painful. It was offensive. But he was willing to humble himself to the point of death, even this cross-like death. So you go to a Jew and you proclaim the gospel that their Savior was nailed to a tree and died for their sins, and what's their response? They can't handle it. Anybody who dies on a tree is cursed of God. My Messiah couldn't have hung on a tree. He would have been cursed of God. And it becomes a stumbling block to Jews. So you go to a Gentile and say, "Your Savior, the Savior of mankind, was crucified on a Roman cross." Only the lowest and worst criminals were ever crucified on a cross. Surely that kind of individual, and besides, he's just a man, surely not that kind of individual could ever save me from my sins, and it becomes foolishness. That's crazy. But to the chosen, to the elect of God, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And eyes are opened, and ears are opened, and hearts are made receptive to believe this truth that is offensive to the Jew and foolishness to everyone else. But to God's people, it is most precious. What's the problem with the Jew? What's the problem with the Gentile? They don't understand the need. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, Paul writes, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." See, they don't understand they're helpless. They don't understand they're ungodly. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." They don't understand they're sinners. "Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." They don't understand their enemies. What's not understood is what was not understood in our study in Zechariah. They don't understand the seriousness of sin and the absolute necessity for somebody to stand in their place and take their sin for them that they could be declared righteous. That's their problem. They don't understand sin. Thought I would just read a few verses about some amazing exchanges that have taken place because Jesus Christ was willing to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He humbled himself to the point of death, that you might live." Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, that's the verse that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was forsaken by his Father so that what could happen in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, we cry out, "Abba, Father." Jesus was forsaken by God the Father so that God the Father could become our Father. In John chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus hanging on the cross cried out, "I am thirsty." But a few years before, in John chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, he told the Samaritan woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus became thirsty so that we never would have to be, that we could partake of the waters of life freely to eternal life. One that's missing on your outline is Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, where it talks about Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And verse 14 says, why? So that the blessing to Abraham might be given to us. Christ became a curse so that we could receive a blessing. And of course, the most amazing one that I still don't understand, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." If Jesus was willing to become obedient to the point of death, why? Even death on a cross, why? Because he was taking sin upon himself. The sin of his people was placed upon Jesus, and God judged him. God judged him, that his people might be set free. And not just set free, but might partake of the righteousness of God in him. Conclusion and application. For the unbeliever, Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." The water of life is for all those who will come and drink freely at the fountain of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." You think so? He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He is humble in his very essence, in his heart. So when he says, "Come to me," do you think he's going to slap you around if you do? He's not an arrogant, prideful individual. He is gentle and humble in heart, and that's why he calls out to people to come to him. And everyone who comes to him finds rest for their soul. But everyone who comes to him like him. They also are humble individuals. For the Pharisee stood and prayed, "I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men, especially like this tax gatherer. I do everything right." Oh, he was lifted up in pride. And the tax gatherer wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And I tell you that it's this man who humbled himself who went away justified. Because if you're not like Christ, you're not of Christ. For the believer, again, remember, the purpose of these passages is to promote unity in the church through the exercise of a humble spirit. And we were encouraged in verse 5 to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And yes, one must come in humility to Christ, but one must remain in humility if he's in Christ. For in James chapter 4 and in 1 Peter chapter 5, similar verses say, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And what was read for us this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, he had to be made like you and me, or otherwise he wouldn't be qualified to be a faithful high priest. But how bizarre. He's not only the priest, but he's also the Lamb. He offered up his own blood. He made propitiation for the sins of his people. And one last little thing before we end. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 says, that Paul's desire is that I may be found in him. That's the same word, found, that's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man. Jesus was found in our appearance that we might be found in his. What a blessing. What amazing grace. Horatio Spafford put it this way. I love this verse in this hymn. I know there are other verses that other people prefer, but this is my favorite. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ, his worthiness, his glory, His divinity, His humanity, all that He is. And grant to us the grace and the mercy to know Him, to walk closely with Him, to obey Him, and to glorify His great and holy name. Thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You for His willingness to come. Thank You so much. In His name we pray, amen.